Topic to talk about. So I'm just going to ask God to help us to do that and to think clearly about what we're looking at. So let's invite you to pray with me. Dear God, we thank you that you are great and you're wise and you're intelligent. And we thank you and we praise you that you're mighty. And we thank you again for the rain that you've sent us. We thank you for all the people that are gathered here tonight to think about this issue. And we pray that you would help me to speak clearly and speak both truthfully and in a loving way. And that you would give us ears to hear and understand what you would say to us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So the topic, as you can see, is about gay marriage or same-sex marriage. And it supposes the question, are you troubled about gay marriage? And if so, well, you should be. But in some ways, you might actually be surprised why you should be. So I wanted to kick off tonight with just a little story. I thought a bit of a humorous story, written by a guy named Chris Pearson, who's an openly gay man, writing in the Australian newspaper on Saturday the 14th of April, so 2 weeks ago. I thought this was useful by way of intro. He noted that back in the 2010 election campaign, the ABC's Q&A program devoted an entire program to Julia Gillard and then to Tony Abbott on succeeding Monday nights. And Tony Jones, the show's presenter, who's probably one of the most politically correct presenters of them all on the ABC, and that's saying something, had orchestrated a kind of gotcha question, you know, sort of one of those trap questions for Tony Abbott, particularly relating to a Vietnam veteran whose gay son had recently come out and wanted to marry his partner. And so Jones says to Abbott, so when will you overcome your fear and ignorance of gay people and give them the dignity and respect that you'd happily give to all Australians? Heard this before? And Chris Pearson, the writer of the article, noted that, like me, remember he's an openly gay guy, like me, the former High Court Judge Michael Kirby and a number of Abbott's less high profile homosexual friends were probably rolling their eyes at the time. And as everyone now knows, so were Abbott's sister, Christine Forster, and her lesbian partner, Virginia Edwards. It seems that the interviewer, Tony Jones, not only had not done his homework, but could only conceive of a person who was against gay marriage as an ignorant redneck. And during the interview, Abbott reiterated his reservations about categorising such things as marriages, and Jones, sensing an opportunity for moral one-upmanship, asked him, "Do you think that if you really got to know some gay men, you might change your opinion?" And Abbott replied, "I do know some gay people, extremely well, I really do, mate," and proceeded to pat Jones's hand, much to Jones's obvious discomfort. And the point here really is that it's got nothing to do with politics or political parties or leaders, but rather Pearson's reflection later on in the same piece sums it all up. He says, deciding not to behave in a judgmental way in such circumstances doesn't mean that you're obliged to abandon a considered position on sexual ethics or on marriage. Nor does it prove that you're a hypocrite. It just means that the Christian imperative to love one another trumps all other considerations." I just thought from someone who is an openly gay man writing in the Australian, it was a very insightful piece that those things don't have to be mutually contradictory. And I hope in that respect that everything that I say this afternoon or this evening will be offered in something of that spirit. So I suppose that's Chris Pearson for you. Actually, I just read that quote, didn't I? But so, okay, jumping into the topic, Now, pastor's wife, I did threaten that I was going to actually push her forward and ask her to speak tonight. So this is the point that I hand over, Eileen. Oh, well, next time. Okay, so, yes, it's a tough topic, so I'm just going to try and work a way through. And but by way of background, it's kind of easy, I think, sitting here in 2012, particularly if you've grown up in the era that I've grown up in, it's kind of easy to assume that everything before the 1950s was kind of like the Victorian era. You know, what people tell you the Victorian era was like. I was going to have a photo of a table leg with a, you know, a skirt around it because it was too provocative. It's worth noting that same-sex attraction leading to homosexuality is not a new thing. Many ancient cultures have practiced forms of homosexuality, such as, for example, the Greek and Roman cultures. And don't look too closely there, but you know, there's quite a bit of art in both of those cultures that relates to male-male, particularly male-male sexual relations. And before the time of Christ, and still today, homosexual practices have been present in various cultures and even incorporated into pagan forms of worship. And in a way, I think sometimes we, those of us who are Christians here, can easily, I guess understandably, we can shy away from these topics, but I think in a lot of ways our culture is forcing us to start to really grapple with, well, how do we deal with this? How do we respond to it? And that's what we're doing tonight. What might surprise you, though, is that the Bible, in both the Old and New Testaments, actually has quite a lot to say, in fact, a lot to say about romance, sex, sexuality, and as well, the topic of homosexuality. And this is also an interesting thought, is that while today's culture, we can look at today's culture and we can think, wow, look how bad it is, and obviously it's full of increasing diversity of sexual expression, as they say, in a way it's actually still quite moral compared with the Greco-Roman world in which the New Testament came. The world that the New Testament came into was a profoundly dysfunctional world, sexually and many other ways. And I guess when we look at, okay, so how do you deal with a topic like this? And I was listening to a guy named Al Mohler, who's a theologian in the States, and he was just openly acknowledging the fact this whole topic is so profound, because it's not just about homosexuality, it's about human sexuality, it's about relationships, it's about society, it's about, you know, we don't even begin to grasp how monumental this topic is. And that's why I sort of approach it with some reticence. But from the start, I just want to state that I understand that same-sex attraction is a very real experience for some people. Usually it's something that they've struggled with for much of their life. And it's easy to assume, if you've never struggled with that, that that's obviously something that they just deliberately chose and, you know, those evil people. And in a way, I think when we're honest and we think a bit about, you know, if you're a Christian, you think a little bit about your own experience with sin, it's not long, if you're honest, before you start realising that a lot of sin is stuff that just seems to come very naturally to your particular temperament or personality. You know, whether you've got a short temper, whether you are particularly attracted to pornography, heterosexual pornography, whether, you know, we can list off the long list of possibilities, and many things that our own personal temperaments are prone to. In a sense, a lot of people that do struggle with this struggle with it, not because necessarily they've sat down one day and said, I want to be gay and I want to rebel against society. In a sense, it's something that, if you like, they've struggled with almost in a very subtle way for many years, even from when they've been in their teens. And from a Christian perspective, the fact that someone struggles this way does not mean that they're any less a person, less valuable as a person. The reality is we all struggle with the diversity of things that, many of which we wish we didn't struggle with, don't we? if you're honest. From a Christian perspective, a really basic principle here is that God created man, as in humanity, in his own image, and in the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. So even on the basis of that one small part of the Bible, because all human beings are made in the image of God, as rational beings or rational creatures, in other words, the way we're made makes us able to actually think about things and really begin to understand what's behind things, different from the animals. Christians have a responsibility to speak both in a respectful way and also a way that's truthful. So that's the tension we've got here. We've got to deal with a topic that's really difficult and thorny, and we want to deal with it respectfully and lovingly, but we also want to deal with it truthfully. So tonight is definitely not about beating up on people who experience same-sex attractions per se. I expect that heterosexual self-righteousness will probably take a couple of hits tonight as well. And it's really, as I said, it's a tough subject. It's particularly tough to do justice to at the best of times, let alone in 30 or so minutes that I'll try and do it in tonight. And I guess by conclusion, in terms of the approach, my job tonight is not to speak as a sociologist or a psychologist or a politician. Rather, I'll speak as an elder in a church that belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, I'll be striving to shape what I say by a simple and obvious reading of the Bible. That's my authority. Nothing more, nothing less. My opinion, my personal opinion, matters nothing. That's my role tonight. So let me start with something that may not be immediately apparent to you on this topic. The rich kid in the big house. What in the world has that got to do with this topic? The rich kid in the big house. You know, when you're a rich kid who lives in a big house with everything laid on because of your parents and your grandparents and your great-grandparents' hard work and successes, it's really easy to take for granted what you have, isn't it? Very easy to take for granted. It's called old money, isn't it? You know, money that you inherit, you've never had to work for. All you know is that from the day you were born, you had a silver spoon in your mouth, big fat house. You probably ended up being quite big and fat yourself because it's all laid on. And it's always just kind of been there. And growing up in a country like this, it's really easy to be a bit like the kid in the big house. The rich kid in the big house. For example, I wonder if you realise how many of the freedoms and blessings that we've enjoyed in the West and here in Australia that have their foundation in the Bible, especially the teaching of Jesus Christ. I wonder. How much do we think about that? This is not an argument against same-sex per se, but it's a useful illustration and a wake-up call about what's at stake even at a human level. Think of the countries that over the last 200 years have been the main destination of voluntary global migration. When you think about the millions of people that have voluntarily chosen to pick themselves up, their families, their lives, and all of that, where have the destination countries largely been? United States of America, Canada, Australia, Northern Europe, United Kingdom, New Zealand. They would be on top of the list. Why have people gone there? Stability of government, rule of law, freedom of association, freedom of speech, freedom of worship, the rights and protection and the voting franchise of women, low levels of official and systemic corruption. So for all their faults and injustices, which are many, and we're not here to defend Australia as some kind of heaven on earth. So for all of the faults and injustices, which are many, nevertheless, millions of immigrants from all over the world have voted with their feet, families and lives to move here. So what's the point I'm making? What's this got to do with gay marriage? Well, we'll get there. But it's indisputable. It's an indisputable fact of history that all of these modern nations to which the world's people have come have been heavily, and in many cases predominantly, shaped by Protestant Christianity. And I say Protestant because by definition, historically at least, that meant a first allegiance to the Bible. It meant that when you actually went somewhere and when you worship, that you don't make up your own mind about what you want to do, but you get take the Bible seriously and you say, what does God want? What does God want for the nation we're going to build? That's an indisputable fact of history. I challenge anyone to prove that is incorrect. People from all kinds of countries have voted with their feet to move to those societies. Think about that. Think about what I just said in contrast with the human attempts, even the recent human attempts, to establish political stability, the rule of law and democratic institutions free of corruption in many other cultural contexts. Rattle them off. The first two that I can think of is Iraq and Afghanistan. Remember the American neocons a few years ago? What did they think? They were foolish men. They'd forgotten their Christian roots. They said they were Christians. Maybe they are, I don't know. But they were foolish. They thought that what they could do, they would be really clever, they could actually just export democracy to the world. They just thought that everyone in the world would love democracy so much that all they had to do was drop a few bombs and take over and have a bit of regime change and democracy would spring up and freedom of speech and all the rest of it would just flourish. Well, how wrong they've been proved, because the reality is democracy and freedom of speech are fragile, fragile things that need the right soil in which to grow as a society. And my argument here is that Christianity, Protestant Christianity, biblical Christianity, has really created the soil in which that kind of society has been able to flourish. Specifically in the Australian context, the ideals of egalitarianism and the fair go, as we often put it, in the words of one recent commentator about those, was that in his view it's impossible to understand the notion of the fair go or just that sort of egalitarianism without Christianity in our history. If you go back to the ancient Greeks, Aristotle and Plato, for example, who were the first democrats, they didn't give human rights to slaves or foreigners. So the point was that, you know, just on that one little example, it just shows us how some of those things that we have are actually, you know, we don't think, but they're actually grounded on basic Christian truths. So, gay marriage. So getting, I guess, to the heart of this, gay marriage, shouldn't we just live and let live? Couldn't we? Isn't that what Christians are supposed to do? A lot of people would probably think that's the case. I think really the subtitle there is that one reason we don't think we can just live and let live and all of that is because this is a potential transaction of monumental implications for our society, same-sex marriage. Let me ask you, when was the last time you were ripped off big time? Can you recall a time when you trusted someone with your interests only to discover that the rug was being pulled out from under you? Can you think of a time? I remember being on a train in Africa a bunch of years ago. I was a bit intimidated by feeling so strange to everyone around me. I was the only white face, I guess, on most of the train. And meeting a friendly European guy who was exchanging foreign currency was strangely comforting in that context. Comforting that was until I realised that his charm was a cover for seriously shortchanging me in the deal, but by then it was too late and he was long gone. I don't know if you've ever had that kind of experience where, you know, that really, that gut-wrenching feel of it just still seems so good at the time, and then later on you have this real sense of the knife has been stuck in your guts because you were taken hook, line and sinker. it's easy to trade something that's invaluable away without realizing it until it's too late. That was just a little example, but it's very easy in life to do that. As human cultures throughout history have established sexual norms, and this has been a near universal reality of human history. Central in this has been the lifelong pairing of a man with a woman in a way recognised publicly by the surrounding population. That's been a dominant theme in history. It's been also a near universal reality of history. And it's that concept, that lifelong union of a man with a woman and the raising of children, that concept is what we use the English word marriage to describe. Now, Pinakam Sorokin was an eminent sociologist, and he was founder of Harvard's Department of Sociology. And he pointed to the fact that in his study of human history, and it was a very eminent career, in his study of human history, he highlighted the fact that the regulation of sexuality, in other words, certain bounds around which any society places the freedom or otherwise to express sexuality, is the essential first mark of civilization. This man was not necessarily speaking as a Christian. He was just reflecting on his long study of human society, that that tendency of societies to actually put bounds around the expression of sexuality is the essential first mark of civilization. However, marriage has fallen on very hard times in our culture. In fact, it's become a joke in many circles, hasn't it? Something that we don't need to take seriously. In fact, most of us who've grown up, certainly I think people younger than me, which is obviously quite young, just kidding, I think generally we've actually grown up in a world where we've known nothing much other than marriage being the butt of an endless number of jokes. That's the kind of air that we breathe culturally. And I speak sensitively too, because some of you, I think, have probably experienced the bitter fruits of your marriage ending because of such an attitude, perhaps. In some cases, despite your best efforts to reverse it, you know, it's no small thing. The fruits of marriage breakdown are the most bitter fruits from people that have experienced it. That's their clear testimony. And this is worth reflecting on because of something that Sorokin, the Harvard sociologist, noted. During his academic career, Sorokin traced the rise and fall of civilizations throughout history, and he ultimately concluded, this is a really profound thought, he ultimately concluded that the weakening of marriage was consistently a first sign of civilizational collapse. So that was his reflection as he looked at the eras of human history and the many different societies that have existed on the planet. And his observation was the weakening of marriage was consistently a first sign of civilizational collapse. Now that marriage is so critical to humanity is no surprise to someone who has come to take the Bible seriously. That's because this monogamous, big word, basically just means one man, one woman, no others. Monogamous, heterosexual, man, woman, union. This kind of union is found in the very opening pages of the Bible. And it was God himself who declared, that it was not good that people should be alone. And that ordinarily, his marriage is his will for us. In the opening part of Scripture, it says, "The Lord God said, 'And it's not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him.' And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they are both naked, the man and his wife, and they are not ashamed." So there you have it. The Bible is not sensitive about human sexuality. Right there in the beginning of the Bible, we are left near the end of Genesis chapter 2 with the man and his wife naked and not ashamed. The Bible is not squeamish about sexuality, and neither should we be in the right context. Taken as a whole, the Bible's emphasis on the lifelong covenant of marriage is absolutely pivotal. And Sorokin's reflection from Harvard is only a reflection of the truth that's contained in what God has said, in his blueprint, in his design. And great science is about reflecting something of the majesty and intelligence that God has created into the world, isn't it? That's what science is. True science is the pursuit of truth. And who is the author of truth? Well, God is the author of truth. So this notion of marriage is, while we've grown up, many of us, thinking it's just some old-fashioned idea, as far as God's concerned, it's a central building block in his creation. It's, if you like, part of the DNA of human society is what marriage is. It's an irreducible building block of human society. Take away marriage and you have, what happens when you have dysfunctional cells in the body? You have cancer. You don't have something productive, you have cancer. And when you try and break down that basic unit, you have a form of societal cancer. In fact, this is how high it goes. In fact, this notion of marriage in the Bible rises so high as to be the main illustration of God's relationship to his people for all eternity. Jesus is said to, his relationship to the true people that belong to him is said to be the husband and the bride, his wife, his people. And God is said to be a husband to his covenant people. And that's how majestic this notion of true marriage is in God's mind. And yet we make fun of it, don't we, often. Maybe I dropped something in there incorrectly, but hang on. That's all right. Don't you love PowerPoint? Here's a scary thought, though. I skipped a page. That was my fault. Let's go back. By contrast, while generously creating intimacy and sexual delight, God also was the one who prohibited its expression outside the lifelong commitment of marriage. So, for example, the Apostle Paul, when he writes to Christians in the pagan city of Corinth, writes, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived." Don't miss that. "Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators," people who have sex outside of marriage completely or before marriage, "nor idolaters," nor adulterers, those who break their marriage vows, "nor homosexuals," nor sodomites, or those who are passive, I think, in the relationship of homosexuality, "nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God," 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Now, I'm happy to talk a little bit more at the end in the Q&A session about some of the origins of homosexuality and also other heterosexual behaviours. However, Paul's words here show that the way we use our bodies and the way we use our eroticism, if you like, our God-given ability for sexual pleasure, is no small matter. It's not just the case of, well, it's my body, I can do what I like with it. That's the common theme, isn't it? It is, in fact, an issue of life and death, of heaven or hell. And these words of Paul echo the consistent teaching of the Bible. They're not just kind of a little text that I happen to pluck out of the Bible somewhere because it proves what I wanted to say. Again, I'll challenge anyone, if you want to do a serious study of the Bible, you will find this as a theme that runs through the whole of Scripture. By God's design, sexual intimacy outside the covenant of heterosexual marriage flies in the face of Christian ethics. Look at these piercing words of Jesus. He said, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not commit adultery.'" That's the seventh commandment in the Ten Commandments. "But I say to you," Jesus says, "but I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Isn't that shattering to realise that God is so much wiser than we are? We think that we can get away with our sneaky little looks at things, and we think that we can play games with sexual, all kinds of sexual things, as long as we don't do the physical act. Well, that's not what Jesus said. The more we trash these principles as a society, the more aggressively we reject our Christian foundations and the Christian God. We are like the rich kid in the big house. And legalising same-sex marriage will be the most bold declaration to date that we reject Jesus Christ and his standards as a nation. As Australia cannot have its cake and eat it too, can it? And the reason why Christians need to, the reason we need to have times like this is that Christians are meant to be salt and light in our society, even if, as far as we can see, we're part of a dying culture. We need to speak. And this is a scary thought, and I'll put it straight out there. Same-sex marriage? Not if, but when. Here's another bold statement. Same-sex marriage will be legislated by our federal parliament, certainly within my lifetime and possibly within the next 5 years. How do you feel about that? Do you think I'm claiming to be a prophet? No, I'm not claiming to be a prophet. But I believe that Jesus does tell us to be wise, and I believe he does tell us to read the signs of the times. And so how can I be so sure about that? I'll stand here in 5 years' time, and if they haven't legislated gay marriage, you can throw rotten tomatoes at me. Fair income, someone can write that down. Gavin's taking a note. But I would be staggered if it's not within my lifetime. How can I be so sure? What about, for example, the political efforts to stop it? I'd suggest that none of those efforts are capable of turning the tide of our society, the way that our society is currently surging forward to trash almost all remaining objective standards of morality, especially Christian morality relating to sex. The push for same-sex marriage is, I think, a bit like a doctor taking your pulse. It's a tool for diagnosing the spiritual state of our society. Given that this is the issue, given that this issue would not have even been considered 20 or 30 years ago by most Australians, it's worth considering how we got here. Can you imagine back in 1970 asking the vast majority of Australians to vote for same-sex marriage? Can you imagine? Or 1960, or 1950. Can you imagine? I mean, I wasn't there. I'm too young. Uh-huh. I was there in 68. But I know what the answer is. 1980 even. What's happened in the last 20, 30 years? push the quite broad public support now for same-sex marriage did not just drop out of the sky. It didn't. Where'd it come from? Now, it's quite probable that you're here tonight as a heterosexual who is troubled about the idea of same-sex marriage. But I wonder if you're equally troubled about the heterosexual revolution that's been accelerating in the West since the 1960s. I wonder if you are. I wonder if we are. While you may not be literally committing adultery, I wonder how many seedy movies you've enjoyed in the last 12 months. Probably not many of you men, but perhaps some of you women, how many sordid romances have you read? Perhaps more to some of you men, I wonder if you would be comfortable if I was to put up all of your recent web searches here on the screen. How would you feel about that? Yes, I'm also talking to you who claim to be following Jesus. You know, there's a lot of people in our society where we're claiming to follow Jesus who are caught in all kinds of sexual snares. So why is that more okay than when people get involved, for example, in homosexual sin? Now, and I'm not here to defend homosexuality as a style of life, but I am asking, why is it more okay for us often to put up with that kind of thing in our own lives, but we can be very condemnatory of other particular sins? Despite what Jesus said about even looking to lust, sex without marriage is the norm for most Australian heterosexuals. It means all the fun and none of the responsibility. That's the basic theme, isn't it? Support for same-sex did not just drop out of the sky. The revolution that we're facing now, that we've grown up with thinking is normal, began as a cultural rebellion against God, and that rebellion was predominantly heterosexual. So the sexual revolution of the 1960s onwards was predominantly heterosexual, wasn't it? And yet it was a profound rebellion nonetheless, that was rejecting the good design of God for human intimacy and commitment. We as a society, for decades now, have been sowing to the wind as a nation, and we're now beginning to reap the whirlwind. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man or a society sows, that he will also reap. So then you have to say, well, this is a fairly dire situation. So is there a root cause, and also what are the consequences? I wonder, just think back maybe to your teens or early 20s. Or just think about people around you. Have you ever wondered about some of the insane things that people will do when they're infatuated with something, someone? Well, let me put it to you. What about you? Have you ever been consumed thinking about a person? Maybe a person that your emotions and everything within you has just said, I have to have that person in my life, no matter what the cost. I have to have that person. If only I could have that person in my life, then my life would have meaning and value, and I'd feel significant and secure. Have you ever had that kind of experience? I think probably most of us have. Now, it probably wasn't about this man, but there's a connection. You know, we do some crazy things in the name of infatuation, and because our affections get carried away with us. But The Origin of the Species in 1859 was a watershed for Western culture. That was because Darwin's book gave the 19th century's most plausible argument for a universe without a creator. Not surprisingly, over the following century, increasing numbers of people accepted this new atheism and the freedom from moral constraints that it promised. Humanity was now free, and the West, the world that we live in, became increasingly secular. And our motto became eat, drink, and be merry. We were no longer worshippers of a god. But were we? Ernest Becker, who apparently won the Pulitzer Prize for his book The Denial of Death, explained various ways in our secular society that our secular society has handled the disappearance of God. This is really interesting, very profound. Becker was considering, how is it that we instill a sense of significance in our lives that we've become when we've become convinced that we're here by accident and that we have no purpose? And speaking of you and I, Becker says this. He says, even though God was out of the picture, he still needed to feel heroic, to know that his life mattered in the scheme of things. He still had to merge himself with some higher self-absorbing meaning. If he no longer had God, how was he going to do this? And one of the first ways that occurred to him was the romantic solution. The self-glorification that he needed in his innermost nature, he now looked for in the love partner. The love partner now becomes the divine ideal within which to fulfill one's life. In one word, the love object is God. After all, what is it that we want when we elevate the love partner to the position of God? We want redemption, nothing less. I think Becker is remarkably insightful in showing that rather than simply becoming atheists as a society, we ultimately exchange God for other gods. This can be career, power, money, chemical dependence, whatever. But in this particular case, I think this is a very useful term, in this particular case it's what Becker refers to as the search for apocalyptic sex. Sex that becomes so all-encompassing and such a dominant thing in our lives that it's going to answer all of our questions and all of our pains and sorrows. Is this not a picture of our society? And we're atheists, right? We're secular. I don't think so. And again, this is no surprise for someone who knows the Bible, because fallen humanity is diagnosed as radically biased away from God. We are desperate to ignore him and replace him with created things. Paul the Apostle, writing to those in Rome, says, For the wrath or holy anger of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress or hold down the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. In other words, the reality of God is as plain as the nose on your face and is utterly self-evident. The very fact that the timber I'm standing on now, that its structure holds together, is evidence of the fact that there's an intelligent creator. The fact that your body continues to function is a self-evident proof, positive, that God is an intelligent and wise God. But instead, professing to be wise, this is us, isn't it? Professing to be wise, we became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into the image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts to dishonour their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. The basic argument of the Apostle Paul is that all humans are worshippers. In other words, when we try and escape from the true God, as individuals and as a society, we end up worshipping the creature rather than the Creator. There is no middle ground. And if you're a Christian, you need to understand this, that this is not all happening by chance. This is a dynamic reality that Paul was writing about back in the first century. You see, the Bible's asked the rhetorical question, can a man take fire to his own bosom and his clothes not be burned? It's interesting, and it's not surprising, that of all the sexual that all kinds of sexual deviations result when we actually exchange God for the creature. Normally, this begins with the trashing of heterosexual marriage, and as I said, we've been seeing that in our society for 5 decades now. Obviously, it was under the surface before. Before that, we didn't live in a society that was perfectly Christian. We'd be kidding ourselves if we said that. What it was a more, if you like, a societal agreement that, yes, we generally accept the Christian standards, and we have a general fear of God in some sense. But there was obviously rebellion against God going on under the surface. In the 1960s, that rebellion erupted into a massive public explosion of, we will not have God reigning over us anymore. And the trashing of heterosexual marriage, and then engaging in all kinds of other heterosexual sin, and then ultimately increasing engagement in homosexuality. And straight after this passage, the Apostle Paul says, for this reason, i.e. because of their rejection of God, God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lusts for one another, men with men committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. In our society, this is why, if you're a Christian, we need to be speaking. Our society, you and I, are playing with the most terrible fire that will completely engulf us. We think we're playing games, and we think we're having fun. We're actually playing with the most terrible fire that will completely engulf us. Unless God miraculously intervenes, and he can, should he choose to do so, unless he does, all remaining standards of sexual morality will disintegrate in this country over the next 50 years. That's just reading the signs of the times. Unless God intervenes. That's why many of us in this church pray for revival. If you don't pray for revival, you don't understand what's going on here in this country and in Western society. The worst judgment of all is when God hands a society over wholly to itself. When God just says, okay, I'm going to let you go and you can do what you want to do. You know, that is the worst judgment. Because we increasingly get turned to rebellion and self-destruction. We are like the rich kid in the big house. We actively choose to ignore the warnings of both God and also men like Sorokin from Harvard, that the weakening of marriage is the reliable first sign of civilizational collapse. Does that ring a bell? You know, in the studies and in the evaluation of what in the world went wrong in London in 2012? How could this happen? How could all these kids be smashing shops and stealing Nikes and getting designer clothes and they didn't even have a political motivation for it? How could this happen? Why? Well, you know, it's because the schools aren't doing their job. It's because the schools aren't doing their job. I mean, why would people not want to become a teacher? You know, if that's your fault because you're a teacher, probably the most honest evaluation of what's been going on is the breakdown of the family structure. That's what's the root of this. And what drives the breakdown of the family structure? One of the most profound things is men walking out on their families. When as a society we have allowed us to say, there's nothing wrong with a man sowing his seed wherever and he can just take off And guess who gets stuck with the kids in most cases? Most cases, not all, but in most cases, the woman lives in poverty, raising children, most of whom end up in this kind of situation because they've had no father and only half a mother to actually look after them. This is just a little snapshot, but we can't afford to not at least join some of the dots with this. Is this the fault of homosexuals? No, that's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is what we're reaping now in our society as we move almost irreversibly towards homosexual marriage and beyond, because that's not the end. Most of that began with the heterosexual rebellion that many of us have taken for granted and have just kind of, that's the air we breathe. In Western society, that weakening began 55 decades ago, and this is what we're reaping. So is there any hope? You know, this is a Christian church, and as Christians, for those of us who are Christians, we actually believe in something called the good news. And one thing we often forget is that the Christian good news doesn't actually make any sense until we start to get honest enough to look at the bad news. And we get honest enough to look at ourselves and start thinking, you know, I'm not as good as I thought I was. Homosexual, heterosexual, whoever you are. So what am I saying? Am I saying that it's hopeless for someone who's caught in any kind of corrupted sexual addiction, be it heterosexual, homosexual, pornographic, whatever? Am I saying that there's no hope for you? I honestly can't stand here and tell you where our civilization is going to end up. I don't want to be overly dramatic, but I don't think it's going in any kind of healthy direction. I can't give you much hope based on that current direction, unless God breaks in. But what about you right now? Am I saying there's no hope for you? But the reality is there is a day coming beyond which there is no hope. The Lord Jesus has been clear that time is finite. Time is finite in the sense that it won't just go on forever. There is a day scheduled already, scheduled in God's diary, as it were, on which all things will come to an end and God will judge the world. However, the fact that we sit here tonight hearing Jesus' command to turn and to repent from suppressing the truth, from holding down the truth about God, which is what we do by nature, the fact we're sitting here tonight and we're talking about this is proof positive that that day has not yet come. So if you're caught in sexual sin that's consuming you, the first thing you must not focus on is your sexual sin. That's important. You need to attend to that. But that's not the first thing you should be fixating on. The first thing you should be focusing on is that underneath all sexual sin is the sin, or the sin that's fueling it is something more fundamental. It is your rejection of God himself. Your unbelief, your desire to be your own master, in short, your own idolatry. God says in the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. That's profound. That's basic. God comes and he puts his finger on every one of our hearts and he says, you shall have no other gods before me. And yet we want to live our lives for ourselves. You and I must see that all of our sexual corruption, no matter how self-destructive it may have been, that your rejection of God is actually the root cause of your rebellion. Sexual sin, in a sense, is the symptom, is the product of our rebellion first and foremost against God. That's the greatest problem. However, Jesus didn't come into the world to save people who think that they're good in themselves. In fact, the good news is that Jesus said he came only to save sinners. Jesus came only to save sinners. Hallelujah. That is, those who recognise that they've rebelled against their Creator and broken each of his laws. The reason many of us here are called Christians is because the Lord Jesus Christ means the world to us. We love him and follow him because he lived the loving and obedient life that we should have lived. He died to personally bear the penalty for our rebellion against God. And he rose again from death, attested by hundreds of witnesses, having paid our full debt completely. Jesus came to earth as Emmanuel, God with us. He knows the awful pain of our backgrounds, and he also knows the thousand reasons why we end up in the sins that we do end up in. Jesus knows. Jesus understands. And yet he still says, "Come to me, repent." Jesus Christ alone can and does today break the power of sin, including all types of heterosexual and homosexual sin. This book is a book of people who have come to Christ and who have been overcoming their own tendency to same-sex attraction. The world says it can't be done. It's not true. The Bible says, "And such were some of you." Homosexuals being saved out of that lifestyle were in the church in Corinth. The Lord Jesus calls you to lay down your weapons, to turn, repent, and come trusting in him, and he will receive you, whatever your background and whatever your sin. Jesus came to save sinners. Praise God. He's a good and a generous Saviour. Amen.